Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a series that we are preaching out of here in the last couple, 3 weeks, out of our series in Matthew entitled The Kingdom of God. And what is the nature of this kingdom? And what's the kingdom look like? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes through and says these kinds of things. Let me just kind of summarize it just a little bit. He says, those of you who will follow me, you will be the light of the world, and you'll be the salt of the earth. Not because you have light, not because you're salt, but because I'm the light of the world, and I'm the salt, and you will take my light and my salt, and you'll be the one. You'll be like a city set on a hill. You can't be hidden. He says in Matthew chapter 5, your righteousness will be different than any righteousness, even of the people who call themselves the most righteous on the face of the earth. Your righteousness will be incredibly different even than that. Your righteousness will go deeper. Your righteousness will be in your character. But your righteousness will go further, because your righteousness will cause you to love in ways that nobody else would reasonably love. You will love extravagantly. You'll even love your enemies. He says in the 6th chapter, this kingdom of God, you will meet the needs of individuals within this kingdom of God, but you won't meet them to make you look good. You'll meet the needs of people because you just are advancing the kingdom of God. When you pray, you'll pray things like, my Father in heaven, holy is your name. And God, would your kingdom come on this earth as it is in heaven? And you will live a very unreasonable life, at least in the eyes of this world, because pursuing the advancement of that kingdom will mean more to you than meeting your own daily needs. You will trust me to meet your daily needs, and you will be extravagant and generous and lavish in how you give, because you're going to advance the kingdom. He will say in the 7th chapter, he will say, yes, you have to make judgments. Judgments are required. You have to know who the wolves are, and you have to know who has good fruit and who has bad fruit, but you won't judge like the rest of the world. The rest of the world can judge with a blind eye to their own sin. You won't judge with a blind eye to your own sin. You have to make judgments. I mean, how do you know the serpent from the lamb if you don't make judgments? But your judgments won't be blind. And here's what you will do. You will do to others as you wish they'd do to you. And you'll have fruit to your life, real, legitimate fruit. Now, that's just kind of a brief walkthrough of the Sermon on the Mount. This morning, what I want to do with you is I want to pick up where we were last week, especially the end of the 6th chapter, where it's talking about this lavish, generous giving that flows into the 7th chapter about you'll treat other people as you wish they'd treat you, and you'll have real fruit in your life. What I want to do with you this morning is I want to talk to you about your giving in light of the reality that lies before us. I will frustrate some of you this morning, no doubt about it, because there is no definitive sweet little answer I can hand to you in a box when I finish. It just doesn't exist. I wished it were there. And you're going to walk out of here today wrestling with something that's a bit complex. Others of you will do the same thing that I've done different times. We all do it. You throw a switch going, I don't want to hear this. It just drives me crazy when I hear it. I don't know what to do with it, so I just, na 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 na. I don't want to hear it. And that will be a portion of you. And yet I believe the Spirit of God will be working in all of us, and I suspect wrestling with this, what I ask you to do at the end, I think there'll be many, many in this room who will pursue the road of faithfulness better. Let me start this place. Who's the average Christian on the face of the earth? Demographically, who is the average Christian? If you were just going to say, okay, God, bring all the people who belong to you and stand them up, and then I want you to average them out demographically, I want to know who they are. Well, there's been a massive transition in who that would be. At the start of the 20th century, over 100 years ago, The vast majority of Christians, in fact, almost 80%, were in Europe or North America. But in the last 100 years, the center of the Christian world has shifted. It fell. In fact, what's happened in the last 100 years is that the vast majority of Christians have now gone to the southern hemisphere. In fact, demographically, what you're going to find is that the average Christian lives in Latin America, Asia, or Africa. Those of us in Europe and North America, we're the minority group of Christians. The average Christian in the world is a 24-year-old woman. Just take demographically and spread them out across. Now, the world's population is lower than that. But because you have to make an intelligent decision to become a Christian, the average age bumps up, and so it's 24 years old. And statistically, no doubt about it, especially in third world countries and so forth, 2 out of 3 believers are women. So the average Christian right now, statistically, put us all together, 24-year-old woman who lives Africa, Latin America, or Asia. What does she live in? What kind of environment does she live in? The environment that she lives in will be poverty. There just isn't any doubt about it. This is the part we don't like, but here it is. Let me just take this audience, and we're the universe as we know it, the world as we know it. And I don't know what actual numbers are in here this morning, but off our normal average, here's what it would be. I want to pick 120 of you that are here, and 120 of you that are here in this section. We have $100 is our total amount. That's what the money we have to work through. 120 of you get $1.40 to share among yourselves. Look after each other, take care of your needs, be generous with it. Here's $1.40 that 120 of you have. So I don't know, let's just kind of take this section right here. That's you. Now, you're not bad people down here, and I don't mean to in any way speak of you as bad people. But I want to take this 120 that's over here, and you get $85 of it. Now, out of that $85, take good care of each other and look after the kingdom. And here it is. This section starting right here, all the way down to here, you get $13. You look after each other. And you look after the kingdom. And that's our breakdown. $1.40 for this 120, this group here 13, and that group $85. The last 100 years, we've had a massive change. Used to be that the $85 was primarily split between that group here and this group here. No longer can you really speak in terms of the haves and the have-nots. Right now in this world, whether we like it or not, you speak more in the terms of the haves and the have-nothings at all. So who's our average Christian? When you sit at heaven's table and you meet the rest of the people who shared this time of life, the whole time, the whole 60 or 70 years you lived as a Christian, who shared it with you? She's a 24-year-old woman who lived in this half, who lives in the southern hemisphere. She could be from Brazil. She could be from Burma. She could be from India. Doug Priest is who I was with this last week, and I've been mulling some of these things around anyhow, but I spent a couple of days with Doug Priest, and so I want to borrow from him, and I want to give credit. In fact, some of the stats already, well, one of the stats I already gave you was from Doug. Doug told a story of a woman he knows. He just told a story. And it made me go back and sit in a hotel room. And I sat there for 1.5 to 2 hours. Trying to figure out how I live the Sermon on the Mount in light of what I know. Made me uncomfortable. I might as well pass it on. Let's start here. If the average Christian, just choosing the one in the middle, not the worst, just choosing one in the middle, if the average Christian is 24 years old, a woman, we'll go ahead and go to to Nairobi, and we'll go ahead and she's a part of this group. I don't know all the way down here or here. We'll put her in this range. We'll start with Elizabeth. She started out in the slums, first of all. She lives in the slums. Nairobi has slums. In fact, the pictures I'll be showing you up here are just, that's what the housing looks like. In fact, I want you to picture right now the density of that kind of a neighborhood. Hard for us to imagine. Close to 1 million people per square mile. I mean, just start trying those numbers on for size. You can't even hardly match them. Let's do this. Take all of the population of St. Louis. Take all the population of everything south of I-44, Poplar Bluff, Springfield, Joplin, so forth, Neosho. Just take all the population south of I-44, including St. Louis, and put them in half the land mass of Duquesne, the city of Duquesne. You need to know, out of all those places, 40% of all of the adults have AIDS. In fact, the children who live in here, and I'm not just choosing Kenya. I mean, Kenya, we're kind of picking Kenya because it's in the news. I mean, you're hearing about it every single day. But 40%, every 14 seconds, a child in this country or a child in this world loses a parent to AIDS. Every 14 seconds. So just you take your watch and just kind of sort of every 14 seconds, a child loses a parent to AIDS. 40% of them will have that. So Elizabeth, our 24-year-old woman who lives in this neighborhood and lives among that kind of... Elizabeth is a real woman. There were real pictures of her. I don't have them. I grabbed pictures that are very similar. In fact, I grabbed one on purpose that was pretty similar. But I saw who she was. Let me tell you her story. It's just like choosing anybody's story out of our group. Elizabeth, her husband dies very early, leaving her with two small children. And Elizabeth has no way to support her family. She doesn't have any resources to speak of. She lives in a 10-by-10, one of these places. Elizabeth, with no way to make a living, and she's not a believer yet, but you just struggle through the things with her. What she does have is she has an old, dull hand hatchet. And that dull hand hatchet is the way to... I mean, it's the only tool she has to make a living with. So what she does is she walks to the forest every day to go cut down firewood to bring back and sell, because that's one commodity that you can sell in these places. The problem is deforestation has occurred around these places, as you could well imagine, and you have to walk further and further and further to get to the firewood because it just keeps going further back. And then here's your big obstacle. Because the forest issues impact a nation so much, it's guarded and it's illegal to go in the forest and cut down firewood. So guards are around it, and she has no way to bribe the guards. So she does what desperate, really wrong, but really trapped individuals will do. Every morning she sells herself to a guard, and every day she cuts a little firewood, about an hour, hour and a half of cutting, and goes back and sells, and her family lives off what it sells. Elizabeth, because of the degradation, because of just the hopelessness, because of just what the culture is, alcohol becomes a severe issue for her. You can get that pretty cheap, and if one person gets drunk, they begin to get, so alcohol is an issue for her. In a drunken state, she stops at an outdoor meeting being conducted by some Christians, and she hears the story of transformation, the story of new birth, and she comes forward. And they start the conversation with her, but she's pretty drunk. The next morning, Mary goes to one of the 10-by-10 huts that she lives in, the one that she lives in, and Mary goes by and before she heads to the forest, and she says, "I want to pick up the conversation we had yesterday about new birth." Elizabeth says, "What conversation?" Elizabeth can't even remember the conversation. Mary says, well, it doesn't matter if you remember or not. God remembered it. He sent me. And I'm here on his behalf. She begins to talk to her, and Elizabeth's answer very quickly back is, but even if God remembers me, there's no God who would want me because of what I do every morning. They have the conversation about grace before the day is over. Elizabeth decides she would trust that God to new birth, but she asks this question, when I do that, how do I support my family? What do I do? So Mary takes $8, goes back to the church, and Mary gets $8 from the church, and with what's called a microloan, an $8 loan, buys her a skillet, buys her some flour and oil, buys her enough firewood for a few days, buys her the flour, so forth, salt. Because Elizabeth said, I can make flatbread. I know how to make it well. In fact, I'm a good flatbread maker. And so Elizabeth begins to support her family selling flatbread starting that day. Elizabeth has two children. Because Elizabeth is so successful at selling the flatbread, her two children are able to go to school. And they always win the prize every year for the cleanest children in the school. And they bring home and hang up where, by the way, the mother of Elizabeth lives there as well. But in the 10 by 10, they have the awards hanging around on the walls of the cleanest children, which is not a sideline issue. That actually is a key part of the story. That's why Elizabeth is so good at selling the flatbread, is because everybody knows she's clean. And so people buy that from her. Elizabeth is a 24-year-old woman raising two children. And when you went to the Lord's table a minute ago and you said, God, I'm a part of your body, and you thought of Christ himself and you thought of the larger body, Elizabeth went also as well to the table today. And you will sit across from Elizabeth in heaven. You will sit at her with the table. And when I read in the Sermon on the Mount that it says that you are to do good and do good to individuals as you want them to be good to you, and you read that you're going to live with a generous lifestyle pursuing the kingdom, and you're going to be light and salt to the earth, how do we respond to the Elizabeths when we meet them later? When we who had the $85 out of the 100. The reason I want to tell this story in particular is because last week when I spoke on generosity, there's no doubt all of us would have thought, I need to share what I have better within this room. The only thing is, I want to remind you, within the Christian circle, the room is much bigger than this. And when I say, God, what's your will for me? It would be unmistakable that the will of God would be this. I want you to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. And I want you to live more simply. And I want you to meet your daily needs, yes. But even there, I want you to trust me with your daily needs. And I want you to live extravagant in your generosity. Do I even have the Elizabeths of the world on my radar when I'm going through that? If those of us who get the $85 out of the $100, if we judge ourselves by ourselves, then the judgments we make about ourselves and our faithfulness. You know, it's funny. You do any survey, ask any survey. This is statistically true. Go to anywhere. You ask anyone what being rich means. Ask somebody, it's true. Ask those who have assets of $2 and $3 million what it means to be rich, and 90%+ will double whatever it is they make. You make $20,000 a year, you think having $40,000 a year, you'd be rich. You make $1 million a year, you think having $2 million a year is rich. That's just statistically true. Those of us who evaluate our richness and our generosity cannot sit with rich people and evaluate ourselves well. What's life like for an Elizabeth? Well, let's begin with just some simple things. I told you a minute ago that 40% of everybody who lives around her will have AIDS. I confess that I haven't given enough priority to environmental issues. Now, that's before you go, wow, what liberal school did he suddenly go to? Environmental issues, and by that what I mean basically, I'm talking about water, sanitation, those sort of things. I probably have always thought those are really, really essential, but you know what? Well, and I'm using an analogy, I hope it didn't bite me here, but I know giving to the Humane Society is a good thing, but it's been a low priority for me because there's much more pressing, they're people things. And so Humane Society's down here and people things are up here. And in lots of ways, I've kind of taken environmental issues and kind of dropped them down there going, okay, non-believers can kind of give to those and they can look after that because those of us who have more of an eternal view, the world's going to be sanitized anyhow by the fire one of these days, so let's give to the things that are more pressing and eternal. So I kind of did that. Here's the problem. Environmental issues aren't pressing to people who have any influence. The reason they're not pressing is because you can always escape the environmental issues for the most part if you have any affluence. But if you're poor and you live off substance and you live off the land, environmental issues, you can't escape. Let me just use a straight metaphor. It's true, by the way. I mean, this is literally true and this is a metaphor. Take any valley. Where does all the sewage flow? It flows downhill. So what's it like to live at the bottom? The answer is, if you live at the bottom, you live with no clean water, and you live with no ability to really handle sewage. There's nowhere else to go. The more affluent you get to move higher up the hill. That's literally true. Snob Hill was not an invented thing. You get to the top of the hill, the air's cleaner. You get to the top of the hill, you get choices on the view you get. You get to the top of the hill, you get choices. But in the bottom of the hill, you don't have choices. It is what it is. Right now, 32,000 children die a day. Just basically, strictly water. Strictly water. Not clean water, dysentery. So the Elizabeths of the world are living with death around them of children under the age of five, 32,000 a day, live just because there's not good water. Sanitation. You know what sanitation is in most slums? Sanitation has been privatized. It's a business. And I'm not opposed to business. If you have a family of four and you walk 8 to 10 blocks, equivalent of 8 to 10 blocks, and you walk to a place that actually has bathrooms. By the way, there are more churches in all these slums than there are toilets. You need to know that. More churches than toilets. You walk the 8 to 10 blocks and you go to a toilet, it will cost, if you have a family of four, it will cost you 10 to 12% of your daily income for a family of four to go and use the toilet. Every 15 seconds, a child dies due to lack of water and sanitation. Every 15 seconds, a child loses a parent to AIDS, and they intersect in the bottom of the valley. One of the realities, and I'm going to use one illustration. One of the realities about poverty, and I've seen it myself with clean shoes and well-dressed, and I get to observe it as a tourist. One of the things about living among the poor is the whole world economy is around little plastic bags. I don't care where you go, Jamaica, I don't care what part of the world you go to, it's everywhere. Little plastic bags are everywhere. You go to the shop to buy some flour, sugar, I don't care what you buy, they put it in a little plastic bag and you take the little plastic bag. That little plastic bag then is basically, if you're poor, you have nothing to really store in it and keep in them. So what do? They're basically thrown away. Go to any third world country, and the thing that will shock you as quick as anything else is how the ground is just littered and covered with plastic bags. I mean, there's just plastic bags everywhere. They're in the trees, they're in the bushes, they are just stuck. I mean, every fence line has just plastic bags. They're just waving everywhere. What do the poor do with those bags? Well, the only thing the poor really can use them for, since you have nothing to store in them, is you relieve yourself in a plastic bag. They're entitled, and this is not just Africa, this is multiple places, they're called flying toilets. Why? Because you relieve yourself in it, you twist it up, and you throw it as far from your house as you can. And the visual picture of what life is like raising your family is in a culture of flying toilets, with AIDS, with no water, and so forth. Now again, you go, what do I do with that? The answer is, I have to recognize that President Bush is right. I can use his quote. There are a lot of quotes, but President Bush said it this way. A world where some live in comfort and plenty while half of the human race lives on less than $2 a day is neither just nor stable. And again, I say, those of us that are in the part of the world that makes $85 out of the 100, and I say I'm going to do something that causes me to be salt and light to the world and have a righteousness that goes deeper and further, that radically loves people, that prays, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that says, I will live a very simple life that I might be irrationally generous, at least as the world would see me. A Christian faith that says, I will do to others as I wish they would and want them to do unto me. And a Christian life that says, I will live with real fruit in my life, not just symbolic. What do I do with this? What do I do? I'm glad we're moving into a new auditorium. I honestly do believe it's the right thing to do. If we build a new auditorium about every 30 years and we basically increase by about 10 times in size every time we build it, then there's some things we could do when we consolidate and we meet together and we say, look, we ought to make a difference. And we can pull together, and we need to build a base that the we can work out of. And I have no problem with building a worship center, but what I do would have a problem with is if we build a worship center and we study things like these passages and we didn't really pull together and make any real difference. That would really bother me. Rand McNally is a pretty well-known company. They make maps. They don't make roads. They make maps. Nobody from the Rand McNally Company, to my knowledge, made a single road. But here's what they do. They look around and say, you know what, that's a good road, and you guys ought to use that one. And they draw that with a great big blue line. And here's a little bitty road. It's not a very good road. And they put a little few dotted lines and say, I don't know that you really want to use that road. And so you pick up their map and go, hey, that would get me there the best and the fastest and the easiest. I believe it's every church's job not to build the roads, but to identify the roads. Who lives as the body of Christ in these locations? And what do we do? How do we sacrifice? How do we live in such a manner that we have a clear conscience in the sight of God that I lived as I ought to live in light of the culture I'm in? There's needs, pressing needs. But in light of the culture I'm in, I'm living clear in the sight of God that the Elizabeths of the world, somehow there's a road to get there. Those roads exist. And I believe it's the obligation of this body of believers to study extravagant, lavish giving and then identify the best roads. There are people here who throw every kind of thing out in their mind. We all do. It's human nature. It's not our better part of our nature, but it's a part of it. This says we can't solve all the poverty in the world. No, we can't. You're exactly right. But I'm not going to face all the poverty in the world in heaven. I'm going to face one face at a time. And what faces did I make a difference with? And the issue of what we do will be varied because God will lay on your hearts different things. But I am going to say this. This congregation ought to be known as a congregation where people chose to live simpler. The size and increase of our storage sheds to keep the things we can't even keep in our houses anymore, the size of the plasma TVs, the size of our vacations, the size of, at some point in time, becomes nauseating. It's a funny thing about a meal. You sit down and you eat a good meal, and you eat it right, and you get up and you feel good and you feel blessed, but you go one bite too far, and a good meal becomes nauseating. You eat a little bit more and you walk around bloated, and you walk around bloated so long you don't even know what normal feels like anymore. Bloated becomes the normal. And somewhere when you get your head kind of squared back up and you begin to eat normal meals again like you ought to eat, that are healthy and good in the right amount, suddenly you're going, this physically feels right. Financially, it's the same. We've lived bloated so long, we don't even know what normal sometimes feels like. And when I read the Sermon on the Mount, and I sit and I visit with Doug Priest, and he just tells a story, there's no doubt I'll go back to my room. And I go, God, I'm held accountable for what I know. And I'm held accountable for how I live. This morning, I don't ask all of you to jump up and run out of here and create and build roads. But I do ask this. I ask that we collectively would choose to live simpler and that we collectively as a body would identify some of the better roads. Roads that are lavish giving that come out of a more simple lifestyle would cause the kingdom of God to be lavish in its love. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the core. Without it, people can make better flatbread, but they will perish, and they still have no hope. We proclaim the gospel. If the story of Jesus is not told, then all the toilets in the world won't fix anything. You'll just have a high-class slum. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is also about two men on the road to Jericho who saw a man in the ditch and had every reason in the world not to participate. And one man does, and Jesus says, that's the kind of love you'll live. And another man saying, but who's my neighbor? That's not my neighbor. And Jesus said, your neighbor is anybody who has a need. It's interesting. They tell us that $10 billion, that's like a big number. It's a billion with a B. That $10 billion would be needed to put clean water and sanitation in every crowded community. I really don't believe that. I think it's probably higher than that because of graft and corruption and just how life is. I think it'd be a higher number than that. But $10 billion is what they say. Let me put some perspective on that. We spent between $4 and $5 billion in the United States last year on ice cream. We spent $1 billion last year on sunglasses. We spend $17 billion a year on dog food. We gave $475 billion in Christmas presents this year in this country. I do not know what it is that God would call you to do. But I suspect it'll be something about living simpler and identifying better roads that the lavish generosity of the people of God will make a difference. And I stand here to just tell you, as one of the leaders at College Heights, I recognize we have an obligation. To be faithful in the sight of the Lord in this matter.